Every single person alive has faith. There's not a single scenario of a person not trusting in something. Every one of us relies on some gift, on some hope, on some goal, or some alternate future. Every last one of us does. And so faith is universally human. Now, you might not hold tight to religious convictions. You might not believe in a deity, but all of us believe in something. Some of us believe in activism. Others in entertainment, others still in things like politics. But we all hold tightly to belief, right? In our culture especially, we hold tight to the belief of education. And I agree, and I would lean into education, but our faith in education is massive. At times, it's blind belief and blind faith. Here's the story for a lot of us. For the first 18 years of our life, really the only thing that we did was try to become educated. And then due to some sickness, we left that and we went on to a 4-year degree that took us 7 or 8 years to get. When that was done, many of us went on to a graduate degree and then a doctorate degree and a postdoc degree. We just educate, educate, educate. And as we do that, we're buying into faith and education, right? Now, here's what we've done. We've entered into a delayed scenario of gain, believing if we do this, we will have an alternate picture of the future that will be better. That's biblical faith, if ever there was. Many of you have given hundreds of thousands of dollars over to education. You spend thousands of hours studying and sleepless nights and writing papers. And you've become an expert without any experience. And I could even get an amen to this one, probably, and we're not even an amen type church. Many of us work in a field right now that our degree has nothing to do with at all, right? This is faith. This is belief. And belief permeates humanity. Maybe education's not your thing, but you have a thing that you do hold tight to. Most of our culture has belief in finances. If you can secure enough finances, if you can make more money and get promotions, if you can finally get out of debt and do anything at all not to have debt, then you'll finally be happy. And we're willing to make sacrifices for it. We'll sacrifice relationship, we'll sacrifice health, we'll sacrifice career, we'll sacrifice our ethics. And it's interesting, as we hold tight to this belief in money, we're so blinded by it, we'll actually judge other types of belief, right? We'll ridicule people for believing in God. We've put all of our hope in rectangle pieces of paper with dead guys on it, and we mock religion. At least we, Adventists, don't worship a dead guy, okay? So we all have some manner of belief. Faith is universally human. So I read an article this week, and it was a guy named Thomas Oden, a professor at Drew University, that wrote it, and he writes about how the human heart works. And this isn't a religious heart. It's not a religious document. It's just how the heart of any human being works. And he says there's three things that affect the heart. It's three things that drive it. Number one, every human being is goal-oriented. Even if you're left brain, even if you're type B and you don't like to use Excel sheets and you don't really plan things out, every last one of us has something that we're looking forward to. It's definitively human. And if you don't have that thing, whether it's picking up painting or securing finances or raising children or being in a relationship, then you're hopeless, right? So every one of us is goal-driven, goal-oriented. Number two, all goals in our life begin to compete with each other. And one outdoes all the rest of them. And then finally, number three, he says this: if you put your hope in a finite goal, that finite center of your being is going to end up forsaking you. So it's an interesting place that we've come in a very short period of time today. We've said that there's no scenario in all of humanity where a person doesn't have faith in something, and every person's faith is costly. Right? That's Odin's point. If you decide to have one goal, and every human does, it intrinsically means that you marginalize other things, you put those things over to the side and make them peripheral, and you hold tight to that one thing. And that's always costly, right? If you decide to hold tight to money, it means that relationship's going to fade away. It means that career is going to lessen. It means that health is going to take a hit. Or if you hold tight to a relationship, you can't have as much career advancement. It's inevitable that as you hold tight to one thing, as you believe with faith in that other things fade, right? So faith is always costly, And we need to ask, does faith ever repay the amount that it cost you? Thomas Oden goes on and he says this, and I want to get it right, so I'll read it. He says in his article, anxiety becomes neurotically intensified to the degree that I have idolized finite values. Suppose my center of value is my health or my political party or sexual attractiveness or financial productivity. If my center of value is any of these things, when these things are under threat, and they always are, if I think about it, I am shaken to the depths. Therefore, I try not to think in order to keep my peace. What this means is that you're only as strong as, and you're only as secure as, the thing that you place your hope in. If your faith is in something fickle, you're fickle. If your faith is in something fading, you're fading. If your faith is in something that is unchanging and invincible, in time it makes you unchanging and invincible. And so it provokes the question entirely, is the thing that you're hoping in able to accomplish what it must accomplish for you and for your life? That's what we're going to see together in our time. That faith cost Moses everything. It cost him the wealth of the Egyptian nation. It cost him security and position. But in that, he had an opportunity to become the greatest leader in the Hebrew people's history. He freed an entire people group, and he received the directive commandments for the next 1,500 years or more for the Israelites. Amazing things. Okay, so if you have a Bible, turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to start with verses 24 and 25. They say this. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Maybe you saw this week. It was all over media. Three young women got on a plane in Europe and they flew to Syria. When they landed in Syria, they got into alternate transportation and went to ISIS-controlled territory. And they said that they did this because faith demanded it of them. Now, I'd like to suggest that they have no clue what they've got themselves into. I think they've never been to a third world country. And if they had, it was just to go to a resort and it wasn't to actually experience the conditions. If you experience for any amount of time, no food, no electricity, no running water, and a lack of safety, you will do everything that you can not to be in that place again. And I think they had never experienced a cruel regime. When you suffer under unbearing pressure that's violent, you will run as fast as you can to get away from it, right? Their faith mandated it, and they had enough faith where they acted on the thing that was driving them. And it cost them everything. So they had to ask, is it have any capacity to return on the cost that was demanded upon them? That's a modern example of really what Moses is going through. What Moses was asked to give up is hard for us to fathom. He was giving up, at the very beginning, his security and his safety. Right? The Egyptian Empire was the only superpower during its time. Pharaoh controlled everything. Nobody could come against him. He ruled with cruelty and no mercy at all. And anyone who declared war against him wasn't left standing at the end of the day. And he used all of that power to primarily protect himself and his family. And so nothing could bully him and nothing could get close to him. He was secure and absolutely safe. And Moses willingly gave it all up. Is there anything in your life right now that you want so badly that you would gladly give up safety and security to obtain that thing? Because it cost Moses greatly, right? He left Pharaoh's protection and he was sent into the desert. And there's multiple scenarios in the scriptures and outside of the scriptures that talk about how dangerous the desert was at this time. Bandits ruled it and you were constantly at risk at night and in the daytime. And that's where he finds himself. Right? So he gave up his security, but it was much more than just that. He gave up ease. He gave up freedom. He gave up luxury. And all of these smaller things are symptomatic of the larger thing that he gave up. He gave up primarily his position. Right? It sounds a little bit like a cheesy Disney movie, and it actually is a cheesy Disney movie. But he went from a prince of Egypt, prince of the world, to a desert dweller. right? A desert dweller. Now, it's hard for us to fathom that, and so let me try to use a modern reality television show to tell you what a desert dweller is like. Have you ever watched Bear Grylls? He, one time, was dropped in the Sahara Desert, and he was going to die of extreme heat, and so he did two things as a desert dweller to survive. First, he took off his shirt, and not to be crude, but he urinated on his shirt, and then he took it and he wrapped it around his head to cool himself down. It was the only way that he could survive. That's what you do when you live in a desert. It's not right, it's not okay, but that's what you do. Then, as if that's not bad enough, he's walking, he's about to die of dehydration. He sees a dead camel over to the side. He takes his giant knife, guts it, takes the stomach out of the camel, and squeezes the decaying fluids into his mouth so that he won't die of dehydration. That's what you do when you dwell in the middle of a desert. This is the cost that Moses had experienced. He went from absolute security, safety, and the highest of positions to a man trying to survive in the desert. And there was never a promise by God to restore that position to him. That was never issued. Why would he do this? Why would he be willing to suffer this much loss? It says right here in the passage, he wanted to be counted as one of the people of God more than he wanted to be prince of Egypt. He came to a place where he refused to theoretically have faith in God. He couldn't stand it anymore. It was sickening to his stomach, where he constantly say, I believe in the God of the Hebrew people, but my faith is in Pharaoh, my trust is in Egypt, and I worship him instead. He got to a place where he just couldn't stand it anymore, and he had to do something about it. Do we do that? Do we gather together and claim belief in Jesus, but really worship our position? Do we claim belief and love for Jesus and really hold more tightly to some other thing, finances or something that we want? Faith was never meant to be theoretical. And what I mean by that is you believe, but you never act. And if you have theoretical faith, then ultimately it is no faith at all. Moses, realizing this, finally believed that it was better to be with God for one day than prince of Egypt for 1,000 years. And he acted on that, giving up all of his entitlement and all of his position. And it cost him everything. It cost him everything. But if Moses was here today and he could tell you the story about what came next, he would say it cost everything, but faith repays infinitely more. He would tell the story as he walked into the palace of Pharaoh and looked Pharaoh in the face and said to Pharaoh, I'm about to take all of your slave labor, no more free workforce for you. That's a pretty good day of faith, is it not? He would then escort at least 1 million slaves out of the place of oppression into freedom. And as he walked out into freedom, the Red Sea separated and God delivered on what he promised. And on that day, faith absolutely repaid more than it costs. Then later on, God gave him the Ten Commandments that would instruct the people of God until the arrival of the Messiah, preparing our hearts for the coming of Jesus. He prepared your heart for the coming of Jesus. That's really good repayment. And then better than all things, I believe, at nearing the end of Moses' life, he asked, God, might I see your glory? And God said, I will allow you to see it. And Moses was allowed to look up at the loveliness and worthiness and beauty of God and feel the weight of his presence and declare how great God really was. Because faith cost him everything, but repaid far more than it demanded of him. And so it brings us to a place where I think I ask you the most important question that I've ever asked you. It's the apex of this series and probably the turning point for some of our lives. The question is very simple. I don't want you to answer it out loud. I just want you to deal with it without any shame and without any guilt in your heart. And the question is this. Is your faith just theoretical? You believe, but you don't ever act. See, that's why the story of Isis is so convicting to me, as I tell you the story of 3 tiny little girls that leave Europe to go because faith demanded it, right? And they believe in a cruel regime. a regime that beheads people and burns them alive. And they, believing that it's so worthy of their lives, give up everything to go into that place. And we, some of the most educated, networked, wealthy people on the planet, follow not a cruel regime, but have been brought into the kingdom of God that's established in grace and mercy that extends life for all of eternity. We're empowered by the once dead, now reliving Christ, and we're told, go and love the world to the ends of the earth, and if you lose your life, all the better, because you lost it in humility and power and strength and grace. Go act on faith. Now, are we really going to sit here and not find conviction in that, where these three little girls can get up and go, and we just have belief but no action? Faith was never meant to be theoretical. It was always meant to go and to act. And so Moses puts his position on the chopping block and says, if you want to take my position as prince of Egypt, take that, because better is one day in your presence than 1,000 elsewhere. And so you have more position than you've ever imagined. You have networks. You have education. You have opportunity. You have wealth that most of the world can't even begin to fathom. You have it in your neighborhood, you have position at your work, you have position in your family life. And God is asking with these simple verses, will you come to a place where you finally leverage wealth and you leverage privilege and you leverage position so that you might make Jesus known to the world in which we live in? You see, there are many, many millions of lost sons and daughters for whom Jesus died and rose on the third day to give them freedom and eternal life. And there's a huge difference when we think of those people and we consider belief versus faith. Belief says, love them all. Belief says, grace for them all. And faith says, enough of that. And faith says, no, take love to them. Faith says, take grace to them and do something about it. Stop just believing in Jesus and actually start following Jesus and acting on it. And if you do, it's going to cost you greatly. It's going to cost you immensely. You'll walk into work and people will say, I thought you were an academic. I thought you were intellectual. But you would give up those things for the fame of Jesus? That makes no sense. It's moronic. I thought you were a good doctor, a good lawyer, a good teacher, a great social worker. And you would risk everything to tell somebody about Jesus? That's foolishness. And you would look at them and you would say, he's worthy of my life. And whatever it is they ask, I will have far more repaid for me and to me. It costs greatly, but Jesus is worth it all. You see, in this, I'm not asking for you to be a jerk for Jesus, okay? I'm not asking you to go and yell on the street corners with a megaphone that people are going to go to hell for all of eternity, right? That's not what is being suggested here. That's far too easy, and this is far deeper. Deep calls out to deep. And what this is asking for you is to give your position and to give your life and to know people and to winsomely learn to communicate Jesus to them in ways that they can grab hold of, and the Spirit of God can go through your words in your life and literally begin to alter all of their eternity. That you would read apologetics, that you would learn to watch body language, that you would communicate the gospel with sharpness and with beauty and with some ability to show the loveliness of Jesus so your friends can see him. And if you lose your position in life, so be it. Because faith costs everything. And if you do this, some men and women will reject you. They will look at you and they will say you are a fool and they want nothing to do with you. And yet, as faith costs everything, it repays entirely more than it costs you. For some will believe. And when you see one coworker or one family member, or when your wife becomes a follower, or when your child is baptized, when your next door neighbor finally sees the greatness of Jesus, there will be an inrush of joy in your life like never before. And you will say, all the times that I lost faith for the sake of Jesus was nothing compared to the joy of seeing this beautiful child know the greatness of God. This is the story of faith. Moses, believing that God was worth his position, wandered off into the desert to become a dweller, rather to be counted as the people of God than the prince of Egypt. Now, as if that's not enough, the next two verses, I think, even deepens the plot. Listen to what it says in verses 26 through 27. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. When I look back over my life this week preparing for our time together, I realize that I've given very little to follow Jesus and to have faith. And yet the shocking thing is the very minute things that I've been willing to give up, God has repaid endlessly in value as a return on risking little. Let me tell you just a very simple one. I love places like Charleston, and I would move to Charleston in a heartbeat. I feel called to that place, right? My wife and I were down there in October. I spoke at a church planting conference, and almost immediately I said, we're moving here. Right? It's a coastal place. It's a southern place. It's a historic place. I'm like, whatever it takes, we're not going back. We're not even going to get the kids. We'll make new kids. Okay? We're leaving them there. We're just staying here. Right? It's part of who I am. And yet, listen, I'm absolutely astounded at what God is doing in the Triangle. We're experiencing a renaissance economically, a renaissance culturally, a renaissance with people. And I pray, and I want to be a part of a renaissance spiritually. And we're beginning to see that in phenomenal ways. And to think that I might take place in that, and that God might make a tiny thing a beautiful thing. Lord, do that. And then on more complex levels, where there were times where Kimberly and I gave more than we literally had financially, and we did that believing that God might use it to birth the church, and he birthed the church to our own amazement. Or times that we signed leases for buildings, for vintage to meet in, and we signed it with our own names, which isn't very prudent or wise, but it was certainly an act of faith where it seemed the Lord has multiplied over and over. Or sitting in meetings where I felt like the very nature of the church hinged in the balance. And I asked, Lord, show up, because if you don't show up, this is a colossal train wreck. And the Spirit of God went into that meeting and calmed angry people and worked out deals. It's just astounding to see. And I could go on and on, but far more powerful than my faith has been your faith. It's cost you everything, but it has returned far more. Let me just tell you some. A community group that a lot of you are familiar with, and this is just one of many community groups. Every community group has stories like this, but Cindy and Tom Asta have led a community group for some time, and they decided early on that they would bear the burdens of other men and women, and they have bore some of the most difficult burdens that I've ever seen, some of the most tragic events in life. And in so doing, they have brought redemption and repair to literally hundreds of people and raised up other men and women who have become strong to bear the burdens of other people. It cost them everything, and the Lord yet has returned far more than it has cost them. Or what about Joy and Rob Curry, who were sick and tired of seeing young women abused and said they're going to do something about it? And they took the only thing that they had, a horse farm, and they developed Corral Ministry to help save almost 100 girls. And their vision in the next few years is 150 more girls, to pull them out of abusive scenarios and to give them education and counseling and life and to reshape the very trajectory of their lives. That's faith. It costs them everything. And you ask them, was it worth it? Or what about sitting in my office with the most intellectual person that I've ever sat with? He was asking difficult questions, and every one of my answers was totally moronic. Praying endlessly, dear Jesus, do something, I'm sinking. And over a summer, this person became a follower of Jesus because of his minuscule faith and the Spirit of God combining with that and just exploded in his life. Or Rosalie, who left the Triangle to move to Kampala, Uganda, because it's not right that little children live in slums and have to eat out of ditches and sewers, to change that. Or benevolence that you've done. Just endless stories of buying men and women who are experiencing homelessness shoes or clothes, or bringing them into your apartments, into your house, which isn't wise, but nonetheless you did it. Working with them for years, literally, to love on them. Other stories of faithful families giving financially over and over again because they believe that God uses that in faith. Or you moving from one neighborhood to another intentionally so that God might use you to reach that neighborhood. Changing jobs for the same reason. In faith, saying, I'm going to go into this school, I'm going to go into this environment, and I'm going to use my life for the fame of Jesus, even if it costs me everything. And if person after person were to stand here, they would say you what was repaid is endlessly greater than what it cost them. They would tell you about the hundreds of people that have been baptized at Vintage over the last 10 years. And if Luke 15 is right, when one single person becomes a follower that all of heaven celebrates hundreds of times because of your faith, all of the heavens have celebrated. Right? Or the justice that you've done and the lives that you've changed or the money that you've given to plant churches and that these churches are doing justice and changing the world and seeing baptisms all over North Carolina, the East Coast, and around the world because you have given greatly and God has repaid far more than you have given, right? It costs greatly, but it repays more than it costs. This is Moses' story. Not only did he give up position, but he gave up wealth that we really can't fathom. And wealth is the thing that we want more than all others as a culture. In Moses' time, Pharaoh owned everything. It wasn't like he had $4 billion and the next richest guy had $3 billion, so he had a whole lot more money. No, it wasn't that way. He owned everything. He owned every pig, every goat, every fork, every shower, every cart, every human being, every piece of gold. It was all his, right? And so everything was his. Moses belonged to the household of Pharaoh. He was the richest person alive. And every luxury was lavished on him. No cost was too great for Moses. Moses looked at that and he willingly walked away from it. Better to have the riches of Jesus than the riches of Egypt. Would you look at your life and say, there's something that you want more than all the riches of the world, and be willing to sacrifice wealth for that one thing? It cost Moses, right? Moses didn't leave the wealth of Pharaoh and enter into modern middle-class life. He didn't go get a tech job and start working with computers. He left and entered into abject poverty. And he did this. He used his wealth as an act of faith, saying that he believes God more than he believes anything else. And he wants God more than he even wants the wealth of Egypt. Okay, so with our last 10 minutes or so, we need to talk faith and money. And historically, I have been terrible at talking to you about faith and money. Now, there's a multitude of reasons, but the primary reason is pretty clear. I only want you to see Jesus, and I don't want anything to come in and cloud that. And my fear is that you would think that the church is always just about money. Money would exclude you from seeing Jesus, make everything real cloudy, and so I've just backed away from it. And in so doing, I've made a major mistake, and the major mistake is this. The primary way you're going to go from theoretical belief into full-blown faith is in the area of money. Not last, but first. And I've totally missed that as I've been poor at speaking to you about finances. Anytime money is brought up in church, there becomes this just a palpable tension, right? If you don't know what I'm talking about, just kind of look around, right? It's here right now. And the tension is proof enough of the validity of the issue that underlies everything, that we hold tight to money more than anything else, and we don't want anything pressing in on that money. And we can hide it, right? Nobody knows that you're hiding money as the primary thing in your life. You can be a really good person and hide that right in the core. Nobody would ever know. Here's what it's like. And we hate to be likened to children, but I think it's the most fitting example. But when your children go trick-or-treating, they're absolutely holding out on you, right? They bring this bucket up to you and say, look at all this candy. And you look and you kind of systematize it. You try to see how much is in there so you can kind of ration it out. But what you don't know is they have already put tons of candy in their pocket and gone up to their room and stashed it. And if you think your kid hasn't done that or won't do that, they've just pulled one over on you, right? So you go up to your five-year-old in his room and you say, hey, boy, where's the stash at? And the boy goes, there's no stash. And you say, okay, great. Can I press on your pillow? And this tension just comes over this little kid and he kind of backs up. He starts to try to hide his pillow and you say to the kid, I can see suckers falling out of your pillow and your pillow is not made out of suckers, right? That tension is palpable and that's really what's happening in this moment, and I understand it. Money is off limits because it's our savior, and nobody likes for their savior or the thing that they've placed their hope in, their faith in, to be pressed on. Nobody does. There's this story, and what I hope to do here is not use my words, because my words are utterly foolish. And if I use my words, you're going to think that it's just me trying to get you to give money. But instead, if there really is a God, and Jesus is that God, let's use Jesus' words. So there's the words of Jesus in Luke chapter 12. Go read it tonight later on. Okay? In Luke 12, this rich young ruler comes up to Jesus and says, "Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Well, you know what the commandments are. Don't lie, don't commit adultery, don't murder." And the rich young ruler, he gets pretty excited. He says, "I've never done any of those things." And Jesus says, "Great, there's just one last thing that you must do. Go sell everything that you have and give it to the poor, and then come follow me." And the rich young ruler was depressed because he knew he was very wealthy and he could not possibly give up the wealth that was in his heart and in his life. Now, this is what we know. We know that giving money to the poor can't save you. No action like that can ever make God pleased with you. God alone saves you. Jesus already has done everything. Believe in Jesus and you are saved, right? Jesus isn't pushing on that. That's not the issue. The issue in the rich young ruler's life is casual belief. He loves to include God in his life because God makes him feel cozy and comfortable as he has faith and money and holds tightly to it. That's why I said theoretical faith is no faith really at all, because theoretical faith is always corrosive for us in our lives. As you hold tight to money, everything else erodes away. And faith in Jesus erodes away, and belief in God erodes away, and everything else around the greatness of Jesus erodes away, and you hold tight just to money. And so if you have theoretical belief in Jesus, but no faith in him, it's corroded your soul, and it's just left you holding tight to something else. That's what Jesus is pushing on. Money is your God, he says to the rich young ruler. Get rid of that, and then follow me, and you will finally be free. Those are convicting words. Now, if that's not convicting enough, there's another end of the spectrum. This is a spectrum of dealing with wealth in life. And we as Americans have to face the fact that if you live off $20,000, you're in the top 10% of the wealthiest people on the planet. But look at what Jesus says in regards to giving in the midst of struggle. These are the words from Mark chapter 12. And so you don't think I'm just telling a nice story. Verbatim, verse 41 through 44. Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins, worth only a few cents. Calling his disciples to him, he said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more in the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all that she had to live on." There's nothing here that's theoretically driven. This is all out faith. This is total belief. This is reckless abandon. And we can stay here today and we can judge her. We can say that this financially is a very foolish decision and nobody in financial circles would advise that. And we can say that this is ancient religion. But Jesus says, no, instead, it's the greatest act of faith. Right? Again, like the rich young ruler, we know this, that giving money cannot possibly make you right with God. She is not being saved because she gave two small coins. No, she already has been made right with God because of the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And giving simply becomes a demonstration of her dependency on God. God, I have given everything to you, and now I need you to provide for me. Like Moses, she bet everything on the provision of God, and God absolutely showed up in her life. There within lies our issue. Do we think that God provides for us or that we provide for ourselves? That's why we hold so tightly to our money. It's why we spend more than we make. We provide for our happiness. It's why we save so much. It's why we refuse debt. It's why we refuse to give. Because we believe we provide, and God's just there to kind of make us feel cozy and good about ourselves. And Jesus, knowing this, spends 30% of his time teaching about money. And he did that because he knew he had to reorient everything that we thought about provision, right? Money, according to Jesus, is the primary place where we as humans place our faith and our hope. So the point is this, It's not maybe you have a faith and money issue. It's we all have a faith and money issue, all of us. And if faith is going to progress in our life, and if we're going to move from theoretical faith to actual faith that acts out, it's going to begin with actions in regard to the money that God has entrusted to you. Listen, I don't want you to give to Vintage because of all the great things that are happening at Vintage. And I would love to spend hours with each person telling you story after story about the life transformation, both physically and spiritually, that's happening here and around the world because of the faith of the people of this church, right? Give because amazing vision is happening, but that's not the reason you should give. And I don't want you to give because there's need. There is need at Vintage. We're on track to bring 93% of our budget in. That ends at the end of June, which is good news and challenging news because we're a large church and it means we'll be about $150,000 under where we need to be by the end of the year. But don't you dare give because of need. And don't give because you're supposed to give. Give in a demonstration that you're a person of faith and you're depending upon Jesus for all of your life. Faith throws everything at the feet of Jesus. Faith says, I would rather have Jesus than all the riches of Egypt. I would rather have Jesus than two last coins, even though it's all that I have to live on, because Jesus is enough for me, right? Giving is not this momentary tipping of God when you have some leftover cash. Giving changes the way that you live to develop a dependency of your heart on Jesus. That's why we're supposed to give. Right? The very concept of a tithe. A tithe means literally 10%. Why would God ask for 10%? And we can argue that that's Old Testament or New Testament, but in light of the story of the woman with two coins, really, are we going to have that debate? Why would he ask for 10%? God doesn't need your money. We said earlier in the series that God owns 1,000 cows on 1,000 hills. The modern translation is every city and every continent that you've ever seen, he owns it all. He doesn't need your money. Why would he ask for you to give 10%? Here's why, and please hear this. There's no guilt here. If you give 10%, it absolutely changes the way that you live your life. When you give and it's changed where you live, every time you go home, you remember that you're dependent on God and not money. Every time you get into an older car, you remember that you're driving an older car because Jesus is worthy for you to give and be dependent on him. Every time that you come into church and you see somebody baptized, you realize you did that, that you were a part of that, that God allowed you to advance the kingdom because you reoriented your life so that the kingdom of God could advance. That's why we're supposed to give. It's not for Jesus. It's for your faith. It's for your faith. So you know this. Even if you haven't been a part of a church, you've heard this over and over again. It's not a lack of knowledge. Ultimately, it's a lack of willingness. Deeper, it's a lack of faith. You still believe that you provide and not Jesus. And our church just demonstrates that endlessly. I love this church. The church's people, you're the church. I love you more than you'll ever know. I'll give anything for you. But here's the demographics of our church over the last few years. If you get rid of our college students who we love and we don't ever want to get rid of, but we don't expect for you to give tons of money, right? If you take out the college population, every year for the last few years, we have around 500 people who gave less than $500 in the last year. Many, many, many gave $200 for the entire year, $100 for the entire year. And when you look at them, they're highly educated, dual incomes, making lots of money, who just don't yet give. And I want to just very kindly say, listen to me. I'm telling you, this is not about need. I'm telling you, this is not about manipulation. You're going to have to decide if I'm being accurate or not. This is about faith and you learning to trust Jesus more than you trust money. And the only way to do that is for you to be like Moses, and giving up on theoretical faith and stepping out into actual faith, reorienting your life so that you trust Jesus more than you trust anything else. And so my ending challenge very quickly would be this. Would you use the spring, the summer, and the fall, these next 9 months or so, to give 10% to Vintage a month and just use it as a case study? You're going to have to reorient entertainment. You're going to have to reorient maybe where you live and the cars that you drive. But trust, and here's what you'll experience. It will cost you more than you ever imagined. And God will repay you far more than it cost you. You're not going to give $100 and receive a $1,000 check. Everybody that tells you that is an absolute liar. You will see God use you to save souls, to plant churches, to help men and women experiencing homelessness, to push forward the kingdom of God. And this joy will enter into your heart where you finally say, in faith, I love Jesus more than position and more than money. And I got Jesus, and he was lovely. Let's pray. God, we pray that you would save us from religion. Lord, we pray that every week, not in just simple redundancy, but we pray that, Lord, because we don't want to be men and women that are guided by and giving our lives over to some religious set of principles that we try to adhere to. No, Lord, we've been saved from that. We're free from that. We've been made sons and daughters of the Most High God. You adore us. We belong to Jesus, and in him we are absolutely free. We're so free that we can give up our position in the here and now because we already have position with Jesus. We belong to him. And we've been made so free that we can give up finances in the here and now, not in some weird guilt and some weird tithing rituals, but that Jesus is enough for us, that we look at everything that's been entrusted to us and we realize it's his, and we can't wait to use what's his to advance his kingdom. And in so doing, you will be enough for us, and we will see you and we'll be changed by you, and we will have you. And so, Lord, give us faith in this place right now. Do something that would surprise us, Lord. Save us, free us, heal us, change us, restore us, Lord. How good you've been to us, Jesus. We love you, and we pray these things in your great name. Amen.